That's right. And who was Paul? He was a apostle, right? And so when people around someone that's of great importance, how do they act? What do you think? Intentionally, sometimes not intentionally. How would you think they would respond if Paul is there saying, you know, I'm here to get the money, give me the money, or, you know, we want to take up an offering? Would they try to impress him maybe? I think that's maybe in the realms of things. Yeah, he didn't, you know. Go ahead. Good point. That's true. And it's a normal way of worshiping that should be on a regular basis, on a regular time. And that's exactly right. And as part of this, he did not want to. Well, I'll just read what are my notes here. It is possible that he meant that this to be a better use of time, so that the money was already packed and ready to go when he arrived, because he was not going to be there a long time. You know, the intent was to get this money and then get then take it to Jerusalem. Maybe he knew that he would. Maybe he knew that some would want to impress him with their giving, and he wanted to remove that as a pressure for them. And then maybe he knew that if they collected money over time, the collection might be greater than if there was just a one-time love offering. And so it wouldn't be so burdensome if it was done over a long period of time, you know, over the how many ever weeks it took. And chances are those, and some of that's conjecture, okay? So, I mean, but, you know, he wanted to make sure that everything was collected. It was collected over a long period of time, and it was not done in his presence. In verse 3, Paul says that he will send their gifts to Jerusalem by those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift. Now, why do you think Paul wants the Corinthians to choose their own representatives to carry the gift? What do you think about that? Right. Okay, and then that's part of it. And then look at it from Paul's perspective. What do you think? Why do you think Paul wanted to make sure that they're... It's kind of tied into what you said, but...
His perception of what the gift is doing.
Right. He wants to be above reproach. He doesn't want to make it seem like this money was given to me, and then, you know, well, a few shillings might have fell into my pocket, which I don't think would have happened. But, I mean, you know, he just wants to be above reproach. He wants to be above the board, as we would say today, you know, and everybody can see. It's all transparent, and everybody can see what is going on. And the money, like you said, Keith, that it was given for the purposes for which it was identified for. Go ahead. Freely.
Discipline.
Yes.
And it's a spiritual discipline.
Yes, sir.
Which accompanies a blessing.
Yes.
A blessing accompanies that. And he wants that blessing to multiply to them, not just once, you know, one and done, but weekly, periodically.
Right. Yeah, that's exactly right. I mean, and that's a good aspect to bring that. When we worship God, and again, it's not works. We don't worship him so that something good happens to us, okay? We worship him because he tells us to worship him. But there are fruit that come from that, like, and that's exactly as you said right there. If we, you know, in giving, and this is not a class on tithing and anything like that, but giving is a act of worship. It is a way that we worship God. It is a way that we, you know, give to him what he has first given to us. And I think there is a blessing that goes along with that. God does bless those who seek his name and are searching after him and in him and are in him, have been called by him. So, yes, there is blessings, but I just want to make clear that, well, if I give this, then this will happen. And I know that's not what you're saying, but, you know, we need to go ahead. Yes.
You guys, you have the proper people in place to that you trust to handle this money. If this is people's livelihood, that they are getting some even beyond their means, as Paul will say in 2 Corinthians, this is very important relief, and he wants to safeguard it. He wants them to know that it's safeguarded and it's going to the proper people. And I see great care.
Right.
And that's
exactly right. It is great care. It's with great precision. It's with all those things, all that planning that he has done to make sure that one is collected appropriately and then distributed appropriately. You know, and quite frankly, to bring it, you know, forward to today, which is, again, I don't want to get into this discussion, but that's what our deacons are for. This is what deacons do. They get the money. They collect the money, they safeguard the money, they make decisions on how the money should be spent, whether it's for the physical and spiritual needs in a way, other people through benevolence, or you know, you see they're working on the outside of the church. So these are tangible things that, and we can see this all the way back in the Old Testament, New Testament, when Paul is talking to the Corinthians, the same exact care and desire. Like Michael just said, it's very important. All right, so let's move on here because I don't want to run out of time. Paul's travel plan. If somebody would read verses 5-9, please. In 1 Corinthians 16, 5-9. Okay, so as we already started in the beginning, Paul's in Ephesus is where this letter was written. And so Calvin and other commentators agree that Paul was in Ephesus when he wrote this letter and intended to visit Corinth by way of the northern land route around the Aegean Sea. Verse 8 says that he'll stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. There's a main reason for that, because what happens during Pentecost? It's a great celebration, and what? Many people come. So that's why he's saying here, there's a wide door has been open for effective work, but there's also many enemies against him in Ephesus that he has to fight against. And so Calvin says that this is not, we're talking about him staying till Pentecost. I'm just going to call what Calvin says, that this is not that he can celebrate Pentecost, but because there would be a large assembly at that time, and he hoped in that way an opportunity would be presented to him to propagate the gospel, despite the many opponents arrayed against him. In chapter 15, verse 32, Paul refers to fighting the beast of Ephesus. These are his enemies who wanted to condemn him. Calvin's commentary also states that, unlike those who are thrown to wild beasts, those who fight them go forth armed into the arena. They are endued with strength, courage, and agility. So Paul's been given this. He sees that he has an opportunity, even in the face of great opposition and great enemies that he calls beasts. So what would you think, and I think we should know the answer to this, but what is the source of Paul's, and oh, by the way, our strength, courage, and agility for fights with the wild beasts? Because we all fight with wild beasts on a daily basis in some cases. And those beasts come in different faces and shapes and colors and kinds. And so what is the source of Paul's strength and courage, and our strength and courage? Exactly. Absolutely. Psalm 28:8 says, "The Lord is the strength of his people." Psalm 89:17, "For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted." And in Deuteronomy 20, verses 3 and 4, "Hear, O Israel, today you are going into battle with your enemies. Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Do not be alarmed or terrified because of them. For the Lord your God goes with you to fight for you against your enemies. to give you the victory. So the point of the matter is, you know, Paul's strength and Paul's courage to stay in Ephesus and take advantage of this great opportunity with Pentecost, he's going to do that. And he's going to, again, wants to spread the gospel. And so we can do that same thing. We can apply that to our lives today. We're not out with swords and shields and fighting animals. In some cases, we have been, and we may in the future. You never know. But the point of the matter is, we, regardless of what we're going through in our lives, regardless of what beasts we have to slay on a daily basis, God is with us. He's right here beside us, and he is there to strengthen us and give us courage. And so then he says, if the Lord permits, in verse 7, Paul leaves all his plans up to the will of the Lord. Matthew Henry states, all of our plans and purposes must be made with submission to divine providence. James 4, verses 14 and 15 says, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. So, again, this is things that we can apply. Paul is applying it to his trip and to anything that does or doesn't happen on this trip and to his final lessons. And he's giving guidance to the Corinthians. By God's will, everything that we do or say is by God's will, not by our will, not what we think it ought to be. And so I think that's important. And we can apply that to our days, our lives today. Go ahead. Right.
And we see his time in Ephesus in Acts 20. And in his departing address to these Ephesian elders, he says, after he exhorts them to pay attention to the flock, and he says, verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will rise men speaking twisted things to draw away the after them, and on. I think in part he has some of these adversaries in 1 Corinthians 16:9.
Sure.
Mentioned, I think he had in mind some of these Ephesian elders that
yes.
he's talking to, and
yeah.
These church leaders that oppose him, and that's got to be pretty hard for Paul, because he doesn't know who exactly might be a beast. So he has adversaries from within and from without. That's just he was really dependent upon the Spirit, as you were saying.
Absolutely.
To oversee his soul and to strengthen him for the ministry. And the same thing is relevant for us as well, obviously. We have adversaries within and without him. We depend on the Spirit for strength, for courage.
Absolutely. And again, and the Lord knows, Paul, you know, he was under constant threat. And so I think that's very apropos and they're very much tied together, obviously. So we're going to move on to this next section, number 3, and I kind of pulled this out to talk about Timothy and Apollos. Would somebody read verses 10 through 12? 10 through 12. Yeah, 12. Finish up with 12, please.
Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has the opportunity.
All right. In this section, you know, Paul's talking about Timothy. Timothy is a very young man at this point in time in his ministry, at least as I understand it, and Paul is teaching him. But Paul wants his younger representative to be treated with kindness and respect because he is doing the work of the Lord, as Paul is in verse 10, as I am. In verse 11, let no one despise him. So why might Timothy be despised this early in his... Why might he be despised? By the people, being the young guy. Okay. Again, I don't know. I'm not saying these are all right, but I'm going to go through these. Calvin says, perhaps because he was young, of youthful age, which usually draws forth less respect. This injunction, however, appears to include something farther, that they should not undervalue Timothy from their ignorance of his worth. All right, so Paul's saying, you know, this guy, he is capable, he's able to do this. Please respect him as you would respect me. I think that's what he's trying to get at when he's talking to the Corinthians. And then in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, he says, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Again, these are all attributes of, if we call ourselves Christians, then these are these attributes that we should be, you know, one, treating other people that way, and we should also treat non-believers that way as well. You know, it shouldn't be an adversarial relationship before someone that doesn't know the gospel or even refuses the gospel. We are still supposed to be brothers to, well, correct that. We should be giving them in love the gospel of Jesus Christ because their lives are pitiful at best. And, you know, as has been said in other places, you know, we're just beggars showing other beggars where to find bread. And so I think it's always carried with me, that statement. Matthew Henry says, Timothy came to do the work of the Lord. Therefore, to vex his spirit would be given grieve the Holy Spirit to despise him, if they despise Timothy. This would be to despise him that he and sent him. I think I messed up my words there. But anyway, those who work to the Lord should be treated with tremendous respect. Faithful ministers will not be jealous of each other, or should not be. And it becomes the ministers of the gospel to show concern for each other's reputation and usefulness. So, go ahead. Right.
He's not a type
A. I understand.
It seems.
Yeah, again.
I don't have a Martin's Briggs on the guy, but he's not a type A. And so it tells me not all pastors have to be type A.
No, I would agree with that. I mean, there are, God has different ministers, and not doesn't even ministers, lay people, of different knowledge bases, different understandings, different aspects, different ways how they deal with people. And these ministries are all important. They're all tied together, because we're all working in God's kingdom that is here on earth now, and we use our talents, which are different. For every person in this room has a talent and has a capability that's God-given. Some people, the younger people, know what they may not know what they are yet, but older people do know. And actually have used those talents to further the kingdom and to work in the kingdom. And so I think it's important. One, this is multifaceted what we're talking about here, because we're talking about pastors, we're talking about, I think, lay people, and just individuals. You know, they all have gifts, and one pastor is not going to be the same as another pastor. But they're going to have there should be a foundational, when we're talking about, I would believe, for pastors, we were talking about there's a foundational understanding of, you know, what they believe or don't believe, you know, because there's a lot of heresies out there. There's flat is, you know, and you just can't get away from it. Thank God we don't have that here. So go ahead, Dee.
I just wanted to tie what we said in that he is young, he lacks experience, and so that would definitely tie into his not being the steely eyed killer, the one in the front, but learning as he goes, and ultimately most likely became that.
Well, and ultimately, Timothy, in general, he is effective. He is an effective leader and spreader of the gospel. And you can just look in, you know, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and you can see those what's going on there. But again, I think the biggest concern here, taking on this text, is where Paul, you know, wants the Corinthians to respect him. you know, yeah, he may be young, but he does know what he's giving that that credence, that higher level, if you will. You know, that person can do the job. You know, he can get it done. He can be the one to continue the ministry while I am not here. And so he's wanting to make sure that he doesn't get undermined. I mean, Lord knows they're already trying to undermine Paul, okay, and doing that in Ephesus. And so he doesn't want those kinds of things. I think he's trying to head off. This is just me, but I think he's trying to head off some of this to, you know, not to undermine what Timothy's doing, because he's still continuing to do the work that Paul has started and the other apostles have started. So, go ahead. Yeah.
There's a lot of persecution that Timothy is being exposed to. And Paul in 2 Timothy will remind Timothy to go back to the foundational teaching that he received from his mom and grandma.
Yep.
And he's been raised with the Word of God, and then as he's joined Paul, he is seeing the Word of God being persecuted. He's seeing himself being persecuted as well. So he is having hard trials, and he's been such a blessing to Paul and the Corinthians that in 2 Corinthians, in the very first verse, Paul joins Timothy to himself, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and he is our brother. So Timothy has been a blessing to the Corinthians. He's been very useful.
Yes. And again, this is what I think that Paul is trying to get at, to, you know, assist him in his starting of helping with the Corinthians. And so then we get to talk about Apollos. We already know Apollos from Acts 18, verse 24. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, well-versed in the Scriptures, and he is a helper, has been a helper of Paul. And one of the, he's taught in Ephesus. He is named among the apostles. 1 Corinthians 3, 22, 23, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world of life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So he's been named, he's been around, you know, this Apollos has been there, he's been helping Paul. Because of his eloquence, the Corinthians may have requested to have Apollos sent to them. Paul reports that he urged him to come, but Apollos was not willing at this time to go there. So, and I honestly didn't, there was no really strong reason given why he didn't go, it's just that he didn't go at that time. So,
interesting fact about Luther's view of Apollos is he thought that Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrews because of
Okay. Yeah, I mean, that very well may be. You know, there's not a lot. Apollos was there, not a lot written about him, but he was definitely a positive influence and help to Paul in his ministries. All right, moving on to concluding exhortations. Would somebody read verses 13 through 18, please? Can you get some more chairs for them? Or take these two back there, please.
Let all that you do be done.
Make her come up front.
Now I urge you, brother.
Just put them on the end down there. Thank you, sir.
Look at the household of Stephen and Stephanus, where the first converts in Achaia, that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as thee, to every fellow worker.
All right. This is the, you know, he Paul's starting to wrap up his letter. This is his concluding exhortations to the Corinthians. And he gives some great, as we go through this section, this applies to us today. I mean, this is a letter that he's giving final exhortations to the Corinthians. But seriously, in your lives, look at this as we come down through these things, because this applies to us today very clearly. So first of all, we're going to talk about be watchful, he says. He exhorts them to watch in order that Satan may not oppress them, find them off their guard, for his warfare is incessant, the watching must also be in session. So we have to be watchful. He's telling the Corinthians to be watchful. As Michael already said, you know, wolves will come up from within your own people. It didn't say the wolves are going to come from outside. You know, the church, the wolves will come up from within. That's why we have elders we're supposed to guard the sheep. We're supposed to guard the congregation against those kinds of people or individuals. And so that's one of those ministerial things that comes in line with the elders. As I mentioned to deacons earlier about the physical needs of the church. So we need to be watchful. We need to be watchful in our lives. Our children need to be watchful, regardless of what age you are. The devil is deceitful of all things. He is a master of lies. He's tugging at your collar all the time. And so we need to be watchful. And we need to be prayerful, because as we talked about earlier, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is the one who gives us the power to fight against this. He's the one who gives us the ability to be watchful in all of these things, okay? In all of these things that we're about to talk about, that strength comes from Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It comes from nowhere else. You can't generate it yourself. You can't make it enough. You can't be good enough. It comes from God alone, and it really is. And he will do that. You pray for him and ask for his strength and for his guidance, and he will do it. And within his will. Everything we're teaching is within the will of God. So he says, and stand firm in the faith. They are to stand firm in the faith, resting upon the solid rock of Christ Jesus, exactly as they have been taught. And that is what they've been taught by the apostles. And this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Stand firm on that ground. Anything else is on the sand, and it will not stand. It will not withhold the storms that buffet our lives. It will not protect us, only Christ. And we have to stand firm on his ground. He says to act like men. He stirs them up to manly fortitude, adding, be strong. But the original would be closer to the words, becoming strong. According to Calvin, it is the equivalent to strengthen yourselves, as he says in Ephesians 3:16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So, again, we're not asking women to be like men. That's not what he's saying. The point of the matter is we are to be strong in the faith. Be strong. And where does our strength come from? It comes from the Lord. It comes from God. And so, strengthen yourselves. Use these gifts that God has given us. Prayer, the Holy Spirit, to convict us, to do the things that maybe we wouldn't do otherwise, but he convicts us. And then, obviously, the work that Christ has done in his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and in his glorification, and now stands to the right hand of God, who intercedes for us even now. But go ahead, John. Well, bottom line is, when the Bible talks about man, he talks about they are the leader of the household. We're all sinful, okay? So I'm not saying because he says be manly or man up or any of that stuff, it doesn't mean it doesn't come without blemish. But it has fallen to man to be the leader of the household. It's fallen to man to And that doesn't mean dictatorship, okay? You got to read, I don't want to get too far into this, but the scriptures are very clear that is, we're supposed to love our wives and to sacrifice ourselves for our wives as Christ sacrificed for the church. We are to lead our families. We are the ones who are held responsible for leading our families in worship, in Bible study, and helping them grow to be young Christians as our children. We're supposed to edify our wives. We're supposed to lift them up. We're supposed to teach them in the scriptures. And this is, I don't know if that's what you're getting at, but that's what, when the Bible talks about man, or manly things, or do manly things, I believe that's what it's saying. And then also, in this text, where we're talking about right here, I believe that he is telling them, because the men go out and fight the battles and things like that. So he's using this as a contextual, visual for them, be strong. It is time for, action, and it is time for, and women can be that way too. Okay, so go ahead.
It is male specific.
It is.
That word there can only be understood as male.
Okay.
And I didn't look. He's calling us back to, I'm essentially repeating something you said. He's calling us back to the role of the male as a
okay.
Sure, godly male. You think back at Adam, and you just take verse 13. And verse 14 together, Adam was supposed to have been watchful of his wife, of what might creep in the garden. Adam was supposed to stand firm in the faith and hold fast to the word of God, and he should have protected his wife and been strong against the opposition and crushed the serpent as he slithered his way to tempt Eve. And this all would have been done in an act of love for God,
right,
and love for God's word, and love for his dear wife. That's what a godly man is to be. And of course, the most manly man of all men is Jesus Christ.
Right.
That's what he does. He watches over his bride. He stands firm to the word of the Father. He is strong and firm in the faith. And he does everything he does for the sake of his bride. And that's what the leaders in this church, Corinth, are supposed to be.
Right.
Sadly, you'll see that they were not as watchful as they should have been, and they did not receive Paul as the apostle that he really is, because in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, there are these wolves, these beasts that have come from their ranks, and they are these supposed super apostles that
right.
are following after the serpent. And if they had been the men that they should have been, watchful over the flock, caring for these dear saints, then they would have spared suffering.
Right. I appreciate that. I mean, does that get after, John, what you're asking about? Okay. Moving on, and you already hit that one, Michael. Do all in love. All the watching, all of the standing fast, all of the bravery, and all of the strength the Corinthians, Christians, might show meant nothing without love. They were called to do all things in a meek, humble spirit of love. And again, that is emboldened in Jesus Christ and how he lived his life and even unto death for us. And so if we don't in love interact with people, if we don't talk to people, if we don't, and everything we do, our words, our language, and our deeds, if we're not doing it in love and it's some other kind of motivation, and Lord knows there's a plenty of them out there. Our actions mean nothing. It means nothing to God, if we're not humble, if we're not have a spirit of love. And I'll tell you, for me, sometimes it has come hard for me sometimes. But you learn that. It's not something that just comes to you. It's not just a gift that's given to you. Maybe in some people it probably is, I guess. I've met some very humble people and very loving people in my lifetime. But it's something that has to be worked at. And we have to work it out on a daily basis with the Holy Spirit. And that's what it says. We're supposed to renew our minds and our hearts in Christ Jesus on a daily basis. This is what that means. We have to do this on a daily basis. Because if, if we don't act, if we don't do the things that we're supposed to do as a Christian in love, then why do we call ourselves Christians? We're in name only. We're in name only. And I say that to myself as I say these words. So, and then we talk about Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Accius. I think that's how you say them. Commended. They probably delivered the letter from the Corinthians to Paul, and then his reply back to the church. We think these are the, obviously, these are the three that were carrying the letter, and then urged the Corinthians to show them respect. And Paul urges the Corinthians to show them respect and gratitude. The house of Stephanus was the first to embrace the gospel, and probably, according to Calvin, paved the way for the gospel by their promptitude of faith in Corinth, and they also held in esteem for their commitment of service and resources to other Christians. They ministered to Paul when Paul visited them and refreshed his spirit. Paul tells the church to give recognition to such people. They also ministered to his needs. These three men ministered to his needs and probably encouraged him. They made up for what might have been lacking on the part of the whole church in regard to Paul. So these three are from Corinth. They have ministered to Paul, and they showed him great kindness when he was there in the past. And so he's just acknowledging them in his closing comments and greetings to please respect them, please love them, please take care of them, like they did to me. And a little side note on that, when people are visiting, you know, if we have visitors, you know, we don't know who they are, but we should be greeting them. We should be, you know, get out on. And there are a lot of people, sometimes you don't want to talk to somebody that's not someone you know, but we got to go out, we got to get out of our comfort box. We need to greet them. We need to say, hi, how are you doing? Where are you from? What's going on? You know, and so we can parallel these things that these three men did to Paul, we should be doing to those who come and visit us. It's important. And it's the little things like this that we do in love to people we don't even know who may be visiting. Maybe they're just passing through on vacation. We've had plenty of people like that. I'm not saying we don't talk to people, okay? I'm not saying that our church doesn't do that. But we can always do better. Someone's new, they should be not overwhelmed, but, you know, it'd be nice to make sure people talk to them and that kind of thing. So just as a pass that on as instruction. Finally, we get into his signature and final greetings. If somebody would read verses 19 through 24, please. Priscilla. All right, and so here is Paul's final greetings in his letter to the Corinthians. And first he brings up Aquila and Priscilla. This was a married couple who ministered with Paul at Corinth. Acts 18, verses 1 through 3, and then 24 through 28 also talks about this couple. The Corinthian congregation knew them well. Now they were in Ephesus with Paul, and they send their greetings to the Corinthian Christians. They were hosting the church in their home at that time, and they had no meeting places. The early church met in these homes. Again, that's just kind of a little historical. Again, when the apostles went out, obviously they went to the synagogue first because that was where everything was happened. That's where the Jews obviously went on Sundays. But as a Christian church began to grow, the church was, you know, a lot of times it did meet. It started off meeting, and the Christians would meet with the other, the Jewish people at the synagogue. But then there became more and more friction, and so they would move to houses. So people had houses. They had their church, if you will, a church plant, even like how we do today. If there's a church plant, it'll meet in somebody's house, or maybe a smaller building if there's enough people, if they have the money. But a lot of times it just starts out as a Bible study in somebody's house. And then as it grows and more funds come in and more people and they get more assistance from a presbytery or another church and those things, it grows. And so that was the same thing that was going on back then. So they in their home, Aquila and Priscilla, they had a house, a church for the initial. And that's kind of how it was done until the bigger churches were started to be built and things of that nature. So that's who they are. They have been in Paul's ministries, like I said, and you can go back in Acts and look at that, where they have, you know, sat with him and debated the word, and they more or less taught they've been a help in Paul's ministries from the get go.
In particular, in Apollos' ministry.
Yes.
He wasn't teaching contrary to truth, but he needed to teach more in line with the full truth. So if we think how awesome Apollos' ministry was, we also have to thank Aquila and Priscilla in their private conversation with Apollos to help them to know more of the things here.
So what you also are to do on the first day of every week.
That's all right. We'll take that under full counsel. No, it's fine. So then he says a holy kiss. Calvin says that probably is that Paul speaks here of a solemn kiss with which they salutated each other in a sacred assembly. You know, and it's still today in that part of the world. You know, I mean, I have been kissed by a man with a beard. Okay, I'm just gonna throw it out there. You know, I was CA over in Iraq, and that's when you. And he was the mayor of Mamadia, and I had to meet with him, and, you know, I got one on each side, you know, and that's what you do. I mean, they do. They greet each other with it's not necessarily a holy kiss, but it's the way they greet each other, and there's nothing weird about it. It's just, it is their culture. It is, and it goes back to this time. So it was in this case, because we're talking with Paul, and he's talking to the church, it's a holy kiss. And it says, let him be accursed. These are strong words by Paul. I went to Calvin on this, but it's the severest threatening. He inveighs against those that falsely took upon themselves the Lord's name while not loving him from the heart. Matthew Henry states, those who love not the Lord Jesus Christ must perish without remedy. Let us not rest in any religious profession where there is not the love of Christ. Earnest desires for his salvation, gratitude for his mercies, and obedience to his commandments. These words also assert the apostolic authority behind the whole letter. So what he's saying is he's not saying that non-believers should be accursed, but those who are against the word of Christ or preach something different that the apostles did not preach. So that's the context. And it is the severest threatenings that Paul is giving to these people. I think it goes back to what Michael was bringing earlier, these wolves that were coming up and these elders that were coming up with different ideas and concepts other than what was taught and were elevating themselves to a level of Christ-likeness and trying to use that as being their authority to have these different points of view that were disturbing the church. So Paul is very clear with them. He did not mince words. And then he says, O Lord, come. And I know I'm going to butcher this, but I'm going to say it anyways. Maranatha is Aramaic, meaning our Lord has come. This reflects the universal Christian desire for the Lord Jesus Christ to return in glory and to complete the work of his salvation now begun in believers. And so he's saying this, you know, and it was very passionate when he said this. I mean, he really wants Christ to come back. He wants him to consummate his kingdom here on earth as he promised. And we still should be that way today. We should still be, you know, we should want the Lord to come right now, right this second. Lord, come. Lord, come. Because it will set some things straight. It certainly will. But So that's what he's asking for there in that salutation. And then finally, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. And we've touched on love. And it's very important, this aspect of love. And it's Christ-like love. It's not human love. It's not worldly love. It's Christ-like. It's sacrificial. You know, you can go, and I don't have the scripture in my head, but love is not demanding. Love is not conceited. I'm paraphrasing. But there's words that says what love is by the scriptures. And that is what we're supposed to follow here. Paul has dealt plainly with the severe rebukes to the Corinthians church, but he parts in love with a solemn profession of his love for them in Christ. He has not forgotten the pastoral needs of his congregation. So, you know, when he's talking in these words of congregation, you know, we are the sheep, we are stubborn, we do go astray. But our pastors and our leaders are to herd us back together, go find the one that's gone astray and do the best we can. And you know, whoever's a member of the church, we all raised our hand and we vowed and said that we would submit to that leadership. And so Paul is doing the same thing here through his letter. He's letting them know, he's rebuking them for the actions that they have done and what they haven't done and should be doing according to his teaching, which is Christ's teaching. But he's also in love. And it goes back to what we talked about earlier in the lesson, this aspect of love. If we, everything we do, our words, our actions, our deeds, have to be done in the love of Christ. You can be angry with somebody. You can be upset with them. But you still need to treat them with, if they're a brother and sister in Christ, you still have to treat them with love. You know, you have to be loving to them. And we should reflect our love towards non-believers because we have to, we're called to go out and to spread the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we do that in a loving manner. You can get spat upon, yelled at, ridiculed. There's all kinds, you know, you can list all the adjectives out here you want. That can happen to you when you take the word to those who don't want to hear it or unbelievers. But even in that situation, we need to have love and compassion towards them because if God doesn't change them, then they're bound for hell. And so to me, that is, I have great compassion on those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's showing his love for the Corinthians. Even though he's strongly rebuked him in his letter, and we've seen that throughout Corinthians in different places, and we talk about that, he has strongly rebuked them and those who don't follow the way. But in love, he closes his letter out, and he's showing his pastoralness to those people. And so, any wrapped up, any final questions or concerns or last statements before we close in prayer? That worked out pretty good. None heard, so I will go ahead and pray for us as we get ready for our worship service at 10:45. Heavenly Father, we do come before you, Lord. We do thank you for this day. Father, it is your Lord's day, and you have provided this time for us to worship you, a holy triune God. And we're thankful for that, Father. We're thankful that we can be here and to raise our voices in song and prayer and reading of the word. I pray that you be with Michael as he brings the word to us in the sermon. And I pray, Father, that we would be edifying to you and that we would glorify you in our words, our actions, and our deeds. We're thankful again for this time. I pray that you be with each family represented here as we go to worship and that you would help us to enjoy your Lord's day the rest of this Sabbath. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Rob. If any